turn then this evening to Revelation chapter 19. As we opened our reading, I did say that we began to look at this chapter, the first part of it, down to verse 10. We turned there last week, and now we turn to the second part of the chapter. There in the first part, the hosts of heaven were singing the praises of God. And they could see that there at the close of that part, that section, they could see that the marriage of the Lamb had come. Come to a marriage feast. Do we find that the rest of the Revelation story is a happily ever after story following this marriage? Well, we can't tell exactly in terms of chronology, the order of time that these things took place in this revelation. But in the order that it is told us, the order it is laid out, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, but all is still not smooth sailing just yet. There are still struggles to come. Some of these dark things that we've seen already rear their heads again. Some of the creatures rear their heads before us again. And in one sense, as far as the marriage is concerned, it almost appears that the groom is having to ride through his enemies to reach that marriage himself. To get to his bride, he must engage in battle and obtain the victory if he's to be seated at this feast, this marriage supper. It strikes me that at his birth, this same one, surely the same one, he faced death as the dragon sought to take him away the moment he was born and failed. But so too, in a sense, at his marriage. It is not smooth. There is a battle still to be done. Babylon has fallen just prior to this. The holy ones of God responded to her fall by praising God, because they knew that Babylon was the demonstration, the manifestation, what could be seen of the power of the spirit of the world arrayed against the Lord. And so they rejoiced over her fall, her demise. But that was just Babylon. There are still some things to be dealt with. The picture prior to that is of Babylon as a woman, a harlot, seated on a beast, working in tandem with the beast for a time. And Babylon is gone. But what of the beast? The beast remains. There are still the principalities that have long stood against the Lord. It's not that those praising multitudes were premature in their praise. As they looked on Babylon fallen, as they looked on the coming marriage of the Lamb, their applause was merited even then. And also with a view to what does remain ahead. But we do need to realize, and Revelation makes it clear, that work still needs to be done before all these things are complete. And here in this second section from verse 11, the groom, surely it is the groom. The names are different, but it must be the same person. The names that we find in this second section, the names that we find in the first, they are all speaking of the one that God has appointed as his king, who is his own son. And it does bring us to mind, I think, of the ways in which the Bible has already spoken of the groom riding out in majesty. Here is the king over all kings. He rides out in might to do battle and to conquer. And I think some of these things in this context, it's so closely related and associated with the marriage, it reminds me of a passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, a few verses there from verse 6, where his bride, waiting for him, says, Who is coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh, because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its supports of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. It's a picture where he seems to be coming in from battle. He has his soldiers around him, but it's the day of his wedding, and he wears a crown. He is the king. And as so often in Scripture, Solomon does point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also it's probably too long to read it, but in Psalm 45, there are parts similar to this, where the king goes out in might. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And then also going out in righteousness. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And then as the psalm goes on, it comes to the place where he has a bride in view, and she is called to him. And there are similar relations in this where, yes, the marriage of the Lamb has come. What do we see of this Lamb? He's the king on this great white horse, the sign of victory that is guaranteed. And so let's look at the second part, turning our eyes and ears, as John has done, to see first the king, and then the second part, the conquest of the beast. And under each of these, certain things that we can take special notice of. The king, and then his conquest of the beast. And so the king, and when we look at the king, let's look at the king. What is his appearance? Of course, when we say his appearance, we can be meaning that he does appear. And he certainly does. Heaven is opened. There is a white horse. And there was one sitting on him. And we learn of him. It's interesting that the white horse is seen, is marked first, but it's not the horse that we take notice of from here on. It's this one who is seated on him. What form does he take? What does he look like? Well, he is riding a white horse. It is symbolic of victory. I think very often it was an appropriate sign when a general went out or a king went out and he won the victory in battle against the enemy, and he would get a white horse that he would ride in great magnificence into his home in victory. But here, the horse is riding out to battle, not from battle. Although we'll see that it really still means the same thing. It is that symbol of victory that is already marked out for us. Who is it who rides, or what does he look like? The first, it tells us what he is called, tells us what he does. We'll come to those in just a moment. Looking at what he looks like, his eyes in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. We've seen that already in Revelation. It was the Lord Jesus himself who appeared to John in chapter 1 and verse 14, who had eyes like flames of fire. These eyes are those that look, and look with fierceness, we might say, a mark of sovereignty. And that's confirmed here as well by the many crowns on his head. Read this, his head, there were many crowns. It's so clean, so simple, so true. In such contrast, I can't help but remembering the pictures that we have of the gruesome, the grotesque, multi-headed beasts, and there's a crown on each one of them. It's a specified number of crowns. Very finite, limited. Here we learn that one head, many crowns, unnumbered, too many to number. But there's such a different picture, the one head. It we perhaps should take note of that and say, well, it does remind us of the unity, the singleness, the purity, the truth. No division in this one, and his supremacy with many crowns. Don't we read that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdom? Yes, the kingdoms, but also the kingdom of the Lord's Christ. He goes out too, he is clothed with a robe, and that robe is dipped in blood. I would understand this to be his own blood. It's that that gains him the victory. It's a fitting badge that all should see that he wears it. It is dipped in blood, his own. His armies then follow him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. A little before this, it had spoken of the church, the bride, the wife that was making herself ready for the Lamb, for marriage to the Lamb. To her it was granted in verse 8 to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And there it tells us that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I would not understand, though, that this is speaking of an army made up of the saints, rather of those who are his army throughout, the angels who have fought on behalf of the Lamb and of his people. They are his bride. That's what they're ready for. They're not here going out as an army. They have been rescued to enter into this relationship with him. But it does speak, once again, of holiness and of righteousness. Someone has pointed out that when you look at these armies, it tells us nowhere that they have any weapons. They're not about doing any fighting either in the revealing the prophecy that we have in front of us. However, the king does, the one who rides on the horse, he has a sharp sword. We see that as well. Out of his mouth is this sharp sword. It tells us in a moment, we'll see what it is doing. But there is this sword, this weapon that he has to go into battle. Surely this must be as the sword of the Spirit, as the sword that the Lord's Word speaks of often. It must be the Word of God in its great effective power going out of his mouth. And then finally, we see that it mentions garments that are his robe and his thigh. It's difficult to know precisely why it should be his thigh. There are different views on that, but does that matter quite so much? There are garments, and it is emblazoned on those garments in a way that can't be missed by anyone. There is this great name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's just very briefly bringing together the elements of his appearance. There are also his names. There are several, just in these few verses. Isn't that striking that this one appears, and just in a very short passage, gives us a variety of names about him. It's telling us some tremendous things about who this one is. And it tells us first that he was called Faithful and True in verse 11. Remember that in the Bible, names, generally speaking, are especially God's names, without fail, God's names are expressing something of his character, of who he is, his person, and his work. This is the faithful and true. He is faithful, isn't he? Our God. And the one whom he has sent. It does speak of his character so well. The faithfulness of God is in evidence in the Lamb. This was the God who was so faithful that he went all the way to the cross to fulfill his own word. We sometimes hear of God as being faithful, and it is a thrill, it is a humbling thing to think that he might be faithful to his people, and that is true. But that is based on his faithfulness to himself and to his own word. That's where it comes from. in the first place. It was also this Jesus who must be this king, this lamb who is seen riding out to battle and to victory. The same Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This one is faithful and true, unfailing. He also has a name in verse 12 that no one knew except himself. It is written, but it seems to be not possible to understand it. I said it already. Names are descriptive of qualities and character. Here is one that no one can read. Here is one that says only he knows the fullness of his character, of his qualities, who he is, his attributes, and so on. He alone knows the depths of himself as a person. There is much that the created order, and that is who is looking on. These are the ones who know his names. These are the ones who can read his name written on his robe and his thigh in verse 16. We can read those things. We can understand those things. The angels, even the beast, and the kings who rise up against him may read these things and know something of him. But there are some things we cannot know. A name that no one knew except himself. In something of a contrast to that, he is also called the Word of God. And it's by the Word that you can know someone. Whether it's their accent, the words they use, the form of expression, whatever it might be, words reveal a great deal about a person. He is the Word of God. We perhaps know the beginning of John's Gospel. I trust you do. There we learn that it was Jesus who was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was God. But we must also say that it is because he is called the Word of God. He is the Word that was flesh. Not just the written Word. But he is that because it is in the Son of God who did make his appearance amongst men as Jesus, it is in him that we see God, that he reveals himself. As the spoken word can reveal, the living word reveals it so much more fully. And that is what the Word of God does. His name is called the Word of God, the one who has made God known amongst men. And this God is revealed again now, riding out to conquer. And so we come to the last of the names in this passage in verse 16, that one that is written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is God with whom we have to do here. There are many names which belong to God. Different ones will be used for different reasons in different settings. This particular setting is one where in just a moment we see that the kings of the earth would rise up against him. It is so appropriate, so fitting, that he should be seen to be the King of Kings, that this is a clear reminder to them that where they would rise up and try and bring him down, that it is not the way it will be. It is not possible because of who he is. Not just in battle, that it is an open question. It is the basic truth. He is true to this, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As well as his appearance, what he looks like, as well as his names that are told us, that are made known to us in this context, there is also his work. And there are a number of parts to this as well. In verse 11, having been called faithful and true, and it is right that this name belongs to this particular part of his work, in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is reminding us that where we are at the moment in this revelation. The Lord is setting about, working things out, not calculating but in that sense, but working it out, making it happen, working things out for what they are in truth. Righteousness will prevail in the end. It's telling us that there is no fault in his judgment of things, even when he decides to go out to war. And that's a theme that's well worth our while keeping in mind as we go on from here and see what he accomplishes, to see what is done in the second part of this, to know that it is right. He is righteous in what he does. You might also say that of his work he is about leading out his armies, those who follow him. It's not a major part, perhaps. It is, you might almost say, an incidental, but it does recall his kingship and his greatness. But in this particular event, the effect of action is his, not theirs. It's done by him. And that is then reflected in the next part of what it tells us that he will do. And he has this sharp sword out of his mouth in verse 15. We've seen that. And what will he do with it? He should strike the nations. Strike the nations with that sharp sword. If it is right, and it would seem that this is speaking of his word, God's word, it is telling us that it has such power as to strike down nations, those who stand against him, those revealed a little later in verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies. These nations, he will strike them with this sharp sword. The sword, is it not this very word that we have in our hands? Are we not told that this word is powerful unto salvation? But it is also therefore powerful to judgment. Are we not told that didn't Jesus say that it is those who believe who will be saved? And in almost the next breath he says, it is because you do not believe that you are condemned. Judged will come under that punishment. How do we know what to believe? It is by hearing his word, that very same word. This is not something that is additional. It is not something fresh. Remember Jesus himself as he dealt with the opposition of Satan in the wilderness. It was the very word of God which we have ourselves written in front of us. He used those words. No more is needed. It is powerful. The very word of Scripture that you and I have in our hands has the very power. It does in itself condemn those who resist the Lord. And it passes judgment upon them. And that is a striking down. It is entirely just because men have not responded to this word. He then goes on that having struck the nations, he will himself rule them with a rod of iron. And perhaps this is part of the striking. It is the rod of iron that speaks of a couple of things, perhaps. One that certainly speaks of firmness. That this is the Lord's rule, the Lord's standards, his law is not for bending. Why should it be? But it is also this rod, it's a rod of power, the rod that will crush. And this is something that is reminiscent of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And they spoke of him, that he would rule him with this rod. And it would be a rod that would crush them. It would crush them justly, righteously, for proudly standing in God's face. And we see that right in front of us in just a moment. Exactly the same thing that they will do. And he will go on and himself tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And this would seem to be that he is there as the worker in the vineyard who, as the grapes are put into the winepress, stands on them and crushes them with his weight as he marches on them, and they're crushed and the juice comes out. He says he will do it himself. He will tread this winepress. He will crush those who have rebelled against him. That's what we see. That's who we see coming out. That's what he is about. It is the direction of his work. And it is with that in mind that we then see the nations arrayed against him. Then we come to the conquest of the beast who leads their armies. And I would speak first of all, I've called it the forecast. It's a prediction, it's a prophecy. An angel in verse 17 to 18, a large part of this section, calls out to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, standing in the sun, perhaps in the sense of, as we learn at the story of creation, that the sun was to rule over the sky by day. It's a symbol of rule over the sky. And there he is, and he calls to the birds that fly as a summons that they must be prepared, gather together for the supper of the great God. It almost evokes the pictures that you might have seen from time to time of the vultures circling in the great so high up in the sky in Africa, waiting for something to be killed down below that they might swoop down and devour it. The reason for this is that there is a feast that is about to be prepared for them. These are the carrion birds to swoop on the field of battle and to devour everything that's left at its closing, its conclusion. It is a gruesome thought, but it's an intentional reminder that these ones listed here, the kings, the captains, the mighty men, the horses, those who sit on them, all people, free and slave, both small and great, those who rise up against this great king, those who have resisted him, they are going to die in battle, and they will not receive a decent burial. In chapter 14, we read of those who die in the Lord, and they are blessed. Not these. And this is what comes about at the end of this brief battle, brief skirmish. It is indicative of the death of the cursed. There's a passage that is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, in Ezekiel 39. Some of you might remember, perhaps a little more clearly, the story of Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife. And when she eventually died, she was thrown out of the window, and there her body was eaten, not by the birds, so no, I admit that, but by the dogs. But they're there in that prophecy in Ezekiel, the birds of prey and the beasts of the field. There was no decent burial for her because she had brought God's wrath upon God's people. The dogs would devour her. Here it was the birds. And this is the preparation of the way. We've seen the king who rides out on a white horse, the symbol of victory, riding out to battle. There's a certainty about this. We see here now, before the battle begins, that the birds are being called to be ready to clean up afterwards. And then comes the appearance of the enemies of the king, the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. They gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. There's a united purpose, all with this one objective, to bring him down if they possibly could. After everything that has happened, the beast is still there, still writhing around, trying to catch out this lamb, this king, in some way. Still persisting in trying to defeat this one who has ridden out now in such apparent power. The time is coming when they will be defeated. But it would seem that they still have a sense that they have some kind of power. Why else would they do this? Still blind to the realities, perhaps. But there are many. They are kings of the earth. They have armies. The beast still believes that he may be able to bring down this one that he hates so much. And if you looked at that army on that side, the beast and the false prophet, the false prophet was with him as well, we find, the kings of the earth, if you looked at them just as they were, you may say, yes, they are powerful. You look at the world around us and you will say, yes, there is great power and influence there. But this brings the real context. This says, yes, there's those armies, but look, there's also these. And there is this king, this one with a sharp sword. We have met these before, and they are powerful. They are formidable enemies. It is not for us to go out in our strength. That's not what the story is there. We have learned of them before. And so, just as John does, we move on beyond them. Just in those few words, they have gathered to make war against him and his army. And then the beast was captured. It is shockingly brief. There is no record of the course of the battle, just the final outcome. The beast is captured. There's nothing left of this great force. Just a moment, we find that the rest were killed. Two were captured. The two beasts, here called the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet, the description of him, he worked signs in his presence, in the presence of the beast. He deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. That's summarizing what we read in chapter 13 of the second of the beasts who rose up. So here they are, and they're captured. Some might say, well, capture seems better than death. But not this one. Look at the dreadful prospect in front of them. They're captured in order to immediately be cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Cast alive. Doesn't that remind us that we're not talking here about extermination or elimination, annihilation, as the word goes? They were cast alive to suffer in this lake of fire. Remember too, as I mentioned earlier, we learn that the king's judgments are righteous. In his war he is righteous. In verse 11. And he makes this judgment. In the course of war he proceeds with what requires to be done. You cannot fault him. And they are cast into this lake of fire. That is righteous. A righteous judgment. And so too must be then what we find in verse 21, that there is the rest killed. Killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This is not in contrast to the capture and that being cast alive, that the beasts are, or the beast and the false prophet still are alive, but living dead, if you like. And it's not in contrast to that they were killed and that's it for them. They're wiped from existence. They're killed to provide these carrion birds with their great supper. We've recognized that to be a mark of God's wrath and curse against the rebels. But also to remind you that different parties in this whole conclusion of the great conflict through history, in these final throes of the enemy in the different parties. There's Babylon, there's the beast, there's a false prophet, there are the armies and the kings of the earth. And later on we come against Satan himself. As we look at these, I think they're providing us with a mix of symbols. And all of these things have a part to play in our understanding of the character of this judgment. that the individual judgments are described as part of the whole. And I think perhaps we might need to give this some closer attention in the next passage that follows. But enough to say that the great powers that have risen up against the Lord will be subdued and they will be punished. That will be a righteous punishment. But it will be one that goes on. They will bear the curse and his wrath, the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. All who have followed them under their delusion, their deception, they will also fall. They'll suffer dishonor. That's what the birds that come upon them that were filled with their flesh, that's what that speaks about. What they would have afflicted on God's people now returns as their own judgment. And so that's just to sketch out this further part of what we have revealed to us. We might, I trust, understand it a little better. It is continuing the prophecy, the revelation, one that is provided to the church. As we think back to the very beginning of Revelation, it is given to the church. It was given to the church that is represented by those seven in chapters 2 and 3. Represented, but going on. Provided to give encouragement through testing times. Tests of a variety. It was in order that the church should persevere in the face of trouble, tribulation, testing. But also, as we see in some of those letters, it's an encouragement to the church that it should not decline in times of well-being and prosperity. Those that were lukewarm and so on. It's to give us the realities of the matter, that there is a real conflict. Let's be alive, let's be awake to face it. But in that, also to be confident, not in ourselves, but in this one who now rides forth to do battle and to conquer. I think there should be a mix of the responses in our hearts and our minds to this passage of events. That there should be a thrill and a pleasure in the sight of this King who does ride out to deliver what is right. That we find here a comfort and a relief and a confidence that the powers of evil are to be dealt their death blow. But once again, I would say, there must always be a longing that there would be more who would see the truth now before this happens. That they would not be of the armies of the kings of the earth and of the beast. That they will not come under this wrath and judgment. There can be no question that it will happen. There can be no question that it will be right when it happens. So that people will see and realize and understand this now, that they might escape. So in response to this word, may the Lord keep us strong for him, confident in him. May he keep us also making known what we know, so that there will be others. As yet, they're on one side, but may they come to the other side and be pleased to see this one who does go out as king, that they will no longer object to him, as they so often do, that they will not continue to resist him. And just so far, seeking God's blessing on his word.